Our scripture reading is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. Our reading will be verses 1 through 10, the first 10 verses of the chapter, and verses 3 and 4 will be our text. Let us read the Word of God in Luke 17, 1 through 10. Then said he unto his disciples, It is impossible, but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostles said unto the Lord, Increase our faith. And the Lord said, If ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, Be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he is come from the field, Go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. Trow means think. I think not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. We read the word of God thus far. I call your attention now, once again, verses 3 and 4, our text. Take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we come now to Luke 17 and finish an extensive section in which Jesus taught his disciples, scribes and Pharisees, as well as publicans and sinners, using a series of beautiful, deep parables. Jesus now in chapter 17 continues that same discourse with this same diverse group of people, though he now focuses on his disciples. That comes out in verse 1 of Luke 17, where we're told that Jesus says these words unto his disciples, though undoubtedly in the hearing of these other persons, at least as many of them as were still present at the time. There's no indication of any break in Jesus' discourse or any change of scene. And so we understand Luke 17 to be a continuation of the same discourse that Jesus has been delivering in chapters 15 and 16. In the first two verses of Luke 17, Jesus now speaks of offenses. Offenses here refer to sins that are committed, which give offense, that is, put a stumbling block in front of others. That's the literal idea of an offense here. It's a sin that is committed and a sin which causes others to trip up or to stumble and fall. Jesus has in mind here especially the scribes and the Pharisees who were offending the little ones of the kingdom of heaven by their despising of the publicans and sinners, their haughty conduct, and their self-righteousness. They threw out stumbling blocks in front of those new believers, those publicans and sinners who had just recently come to faith and who were hearing the preaching of Jesus Christ. Jesus here in verses 1 and 2 gives a strong warning against such conduct. He warns that when those who profess the name of Jesus Christ by their sins and by their unbiblical conduct cause others, new believers, young persons in the church, new converts, weak brethren, to stumble and to fall, that is a very serious thing. Jesus pronounces woe upon these Pharisees who were causing so many to stumble with their wrong teaching and with their ungodly conduct. And Jesus warns his disciples too that this is something that's going to happen. And they too must take heed to themselves that they not cause any other to stumble. And that then brings us to our text, verses 3 and 4, where Jesus moves to deal with a very important subject, the subject of how to deal with the sin that a brother commits against you. A sin that a brother commits which maybe caused you to stumble. How do we deal with sin? The focus of this text is unique from a certain perspective. There are many, many passages throughout the scripture that exhort us concerning how we are to deal with our own sin when we sin against a brother or sin against a neighbor. The passage that is our text is one of the Bible's passages which teaches us about how to deal with sin that is performed against us. What to do when you are on the receiving end of the sin of a brother. The text focuses our attention on the responsibility that we have when we are sinned against, the responsibility that we have to respond rightly and not to respond sinfully to being sinned against, which is very easy to do. Indeed, when we are sinned against, that sin committed against us can become an occasion for us to sin, whether in our hearts or against the brother or the sister that has done us wrong. And so this instruction of the Lord is very practical. It's instruction concerning how to remove stumbling blocks that might be thrown out there in the life of the church or in the life of a family when sin is committed by one member against another. These offenses are inevitable. They will come. But how do we deal with them? How do we deal with sin? A brother's sin, a sister's sin against us. And that is the instruction that the Lord Jesus gives us tonight. It's instruction we do well to hear and to heed, because every one of us will need, at various times in our lives, to follow this instruction. Not only will all of us at various times in our lives sin against our brothers and sisters, but we will all be sinned against. And it's as important that we respond rightly to sins against us as it is important that we deal rightly with our own sin. Let us hear our Lord Jesus and submit to his instruction tonight, considering this text under the theme, dealing rightly with a brother's sin. Let's notice in the first place the command, secondly the warning, and thirdly the power by which we obey this command and heed our Lord's warning. Jesus has a word for you and for me tonight. A word concerning a subject that's not so easy. The subject of how to rightly deal with a brother or a sister who has sinned against us or aggrieved us in some way. Jesus calls our attention to a reality. The reality that there will be and is sin in the community of his disciples. He says in verse 3, "If thy brother trespass against thee," and if there doesn't mean this is a possibility, but it might not happen. If thy brother trespass against thee means when thy brother trespasses against thee. This is going to happen because we're all sinners. And when sinners live together in a community, even the community of faith that is this congregation, or the community of faith that is our Christian homes and Christian schools, there is going to be sin that brothers commit against brothers and sisters against sisters. This is a reality. We're all in the same condition. We're fallen sons and daughters of Adam. We're redeemed by grace, but we still have that old man, and there is much sin in each of us. And that means there's going to be much sin in the covenant community. And we need to know how to deal with it rightly and biblically. Jesus speaks of these trespasses. What sort of trespasses does he have in mind? Well, the word trespass that he uses in the text is the Bible's broadest word for sin. It simply means to miss the mark of God's glory, which is revealed in his law. It refers to any kind of deed or word or attitude that is out of harmony with God's word and brings dishonor to God's name or harms or injures the brother. Sin. It may be sin that is directly against you personally. A brother may sin directly against you. Of course, all sin is first of all against God. David confesses in Psalm 51, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." He says that about his sin against Uriah and Bathsheba. It's ultimately against God, but it's also true that in the covenant community, brother might sin directly against brother. For example, the brother who speaks a harsh, untruthful, and hurtful word about you to others, perhaps behind your back, or even to your face, that brother sins directly against you. The sister who makes a rash and unfounded judgment, reads into your actions or your words, and says cruel things to you or about you, sins against you. The brother that betrays your trust or deals dishonestly with you in some way sins against you. Another kind of sin that Jesus has in view here is the sin that a brother might commit in your presence, which gives offense, or a sin that you observe your brother walking in, a sin which gives offense to the broader body of Christ. For example, that brother who you see time and time again not controlling his temper. Whether it's on the job site or whether it's on the softball field, he erupts with anger when he doesn't get his way or there's something he doesn't agree with. Profanity comes spewing out of his mouth. There's disrespect for those in authority, whether at the job site or on the softball field. And it's an offense. It's an offense to you, to fellow believers, and to the unbelievers who observe this Christian man acting in such a way. Or the sister that constantly likes to repeat nasty rumors in your hearing. It might not be about you, but it's about another sister or brother in the body of Christ. It's a sin committed in your presence that gives offense, lays a stumbling block. Such sins disrupt the fellowship of the church, drive a wedge between brothers, strain relationships, beget strife, friction, bitterness, and anger, and when not dealt with biblically, lead to great problems and troubles. That's what Jesus is talking about. And that's the focus then. The sin that a brother or sister commits against us or in our presence such that it offends lays a stumbling block in front of ourselves or in front of others. Now, Jesus here prescribes the proper biblical way to deal with such sins that are committed against us or in our presence. And the right way to deal with sin is to rebuke, seek repentance, and forgive. Those are the steps of the proper way of dealing with a brother's sin. Jesus says in verse 3, continuing where we left off, "If thy brother trespass against thee," here's the first thing. Here's the first part of dealing rightly with that sin. Rebuke him. Rebuke him. That's a command. It's not a choice. It's not a suggestion. It's not advice that we are at liberty to leave or take depending on how we feel about it. This is Jesus' prescribed way of dealing with sin and solving conflict and preventing greater problems in the community of faith. When a brother sins against you, rebuke him. To rebuke means not to upbraid, not to come after in a fit of rage, not to scold wildly and uncontrollably. To rebuke means to show your brother clearly his sin from the Word of God and to call him to repent and to turn from it. A proper biblical rebuke is not a mean thing to do. In our society, so concerned about keeping our feelings the way we want our feelings, protecting our feelings, we often don't like the idea of rebuke. But rebuke is an act of Christian love. As those who hold the office of believer, who are prophets under Christ, we have the calling to speak the word of God to one another. And when a brother or sister sins against us or causes offense in the congregation that we have observed, it's an act of love as a prophet under Christ to bring the word of God to that brother and sister or sister and admonish them. We're priests. And the work of the priest is to draw others close to God. And that's the aim of a rebuke. Sin distances from God. A rebuke aims to bring that person close back to God. To rebuke a brother is an act of love. To come and clearly explain to them their sin, why it is wrong from the word of God, and call upon them to repent and to turn from it. This means, of course, that Jesus requires us to approach. To approach our brothers and sisters who sin against us or who cause offense in the congregation through some sin that they have committed in our observation or before others. We must approach them. Yes. Jesus says, go to them. Talk to them. Don't sit back and see what happens. Don't just wait for them to repent on their own or come to you. The person who is sinned against or who has observed a sin that causes offense has a responsibility to actively address it and seek to have it resolved. Rebuke him. Go to him. Let's not pass over that little pronoun. Rebuke him. Him. Singular. The person that sinned against you. That brother. That sister. Is that not where we often go off the tracks when it comes to dealing rightly with sin? It's uncomfortable to go and rebuke the brother. It's a lot more comfortable to go and rebuke the brother in the hearing of many others. To go tell others in the congregation or others in the family or others in the friend circle what this person did. What I saw this person do. What he did to me. The hurt it's caused. How awful that is. Jesus doesn't say that. He doesn't say, go tell everyone else. Go rebuke him in the hearing of everyone else. No, go rebuke him. Him. Your brother. That's how we deal with sin. We go to them, to that brother, and we talk to him. The spirit in which you bring that rebuke, of course, is important. You don't come in a fit of rage. You don't rebuke him in a high-minded way or with high-handed manners. You come to him as a brother. Brother to brother, sister to sister. You come humbly as a fellow sinner. That's how Christians deal with sin. We come humbly to one another, understanding that we're both on the same level. If you've been sinned against, you can understand because you yourself are a sinner who has sinned against that brother over there. Our tendency is always to try to lift ourselves up over the brother or the sister that sinned against us and come at them from a higher posture, from up here, condescending. But that's not Jesus' way. A brotherly rebuke in a spirit of humility that lays before them clearly and in a straightforward way their sin, why it is wrong, and the need to repent. Clear and straightforward. Yet also conveying compassion and love. That's how we rebuke the brother. And when we find ourselves on the receiving end of such a rebuke, we must watch out about our reaction. This natural sinful reaction to being rebuked is to get defensive, to get upset. How dare that person come at me this way? How dare they be so direct? But we must remember that such a rebuke is an act of love. An act of love. The Bible says in Proverbs 9, verse 8, reprove a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. When a brother rebukes you for your sin, listen to him. Thank him for it. The wise man hears. And listens and takes to heart the rebukes of a brother or a sister. So the spirit and motive is so very important. It must be in love. It must be done humbly. It must be done with a desire to do good to the brother and to glorify God. Not to get back at the brother. Not to show the brother, I'm right, you're wrong. But a desire to do him good and to win him back to repentance. Now, before we move on to the next part of Jesus' prescription for how to deal properly with a brother's sin, we all recognize it takes wisdom. It takes wisdom, spirit-given wisdom, as to how and when to put into action some of the things that Jesus says here. Perhaps you wonder, does this text mean that every single time someone in the congregation does something wrong that I see or rubs me the wrong way, I have to approach them and rebuke them? Well, there's another biblical principle that we must balance with Jesus' words here. A biblical principle found in 1 Peter 4, verse 8. 1 Peter 4, verse 8 says, "And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." Proverbs 19, verse 11 says, "The discretion of a wise man, or the discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression." There are times when the way of wisdom is to pass over a transgression. Jesus isn't teaching us here to make a mountain out of every little offense that comes up. We must use Christian wisdom and discretion here. There are, at times, a place for passing over a transgression. For example, in our family lives, wife is finishing making supper, husband comes home late, it's a hard day at work, he's grumpy, he's short with her. That was sinful and wrong on his part. The wife, knowing the day he had, not excusing his sinful actions, in love, simply lets that short remark pass. Her love covers that transgression. That's not wrong. There are often times in our families and in the church life when dealing with sins in such a way is good and proper. The point is, whenever there is an offense from a sin that is committed against us, or a sin that is committed in the congregation, or a sin that is committed before the eyes of others, whenever there is an offense that cannot be passed over because the offense is too great, or because we won't be able to let it go, or because the hurt is too deep, or because there is danger in passing it over, in such cases as that, Jesus' calling is, go to that brother, rebuke that brother. If there's a sin that's committed that's going to strain a relationship or put a stumbling block in front of you or some other, you have to go and resolve that sin with the brother. Your calling is to rebuke him and call him to repentance. And so wisdom is necessary in discerning how best to implement Jesus' teaching as well as the broad scope of biblical teaching about how to deal with a brother's sin. So the first step is rebuking the brother. But then Jesus goes on in verse 3. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. The purpose of rebuking a brother is not to show that you're right, not to make him feel bad, not to shame him. The purpose is to secure his repentance. That's what true Christian rebuke aims at, repentance. Repentance is a change of mind. It is a change of mind regarding sin that leads to a change of life. Repentance is a change of mind towards your sin. Whereas before you didn't acknowledge your sin to be sin, now you admit it without excuse, without shifting the blame, without minimizing its significance. Whereas before you were not sorry, the repentant man now is sorry and he sorrows for his sin. Sorrows that he offended God and his brother. Whereas before that man loved his sin, now he hates that sin, wants to put it away, resolves to fight against it, and resolves to mend whatever harm has come from it to the best of his ability, even at his own expense. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to the humble, sincere confession, I have sinned, without qualification. I am sorry for that sin, and I ask for your forgiveness, brother. That's the confession that the Christian rebuke seeks to draw forth from the brother who has caused offense. But repentance does not end there. Repentance is not merely a change of mind. That change of mind towards sin must lead to a change of life, a reversal, a turning away from that sin and a turning to God in the way of righteousness. Repentance doesn't just stay in the mind or sit in the heart. Repentance always translates into action. Sorrow for sin and hatred for sin must lead to fleeing sin, fighting sin, and forsaking sin. Only repentance that manifests itself in a change of life is genuine repentance. If change of mind, confession of sin are not followed with a change of life, that's an indicator that that repentance is not genuine or at very least is still quite shallow. But now, when Jesus is explaining repentance here, he's talking about that true, genuine repentance. Jesus teaches us that when a brother truly repents, he confesses his sin and expresses his sorrow and resolves to walk in a new way and to mend whatever offense that his sin has caused. The calling that you now have as the one who is sinned against is to forgive him. Again, just as rebuke was not an option, not a choice, forgiveness isn't a choice. It's not an option. It's not something you can think about, maybe later. It's commanded. If your brother repents, forgive him. That's how true disciples of Jesus Christ deal with a brother who has sinned. Forgiveness. Jesus' word forgiveness means literally to let go, to release, to set free. The brother who sinned against you has incurred guilt, and that guilt is like a chain that binds him. It's like a burden that presses upon him. When you forgive the brother his sin, it is as though that bond is loosed and that burden is lifted. When you forgive a brother's sins, you let those sins go, and you let go of the offense that it caused. When you speak those words of forgiveness to your repentant brother, you are saying to him, I receive and accept your confession. I do not and I will not hold your sin against you. I don't keep a mental record of your wrongs, and I will not hold you responsible to pay for your sin. More than that, I will not view you in light of this sin. And I will not let this sin influence the way I treat you going forward. I will not bring up this sin again. I won't talk about it with others. I won't use it as a weapon against you later. Perhaps to get some leverage when we have another conflict with this individual. I will not let this sin strain our relationship or stand in the way of our fellowship going forward. That's what the words, I forgive you, means. And we must mean those words when we say them to the repentant brother. And we must say them because those words of forgiveness are essential for healing that relationship, taking away that offense which was caused by the brother's sin. Of course, forgiveness doesn't mean that there's no consequences. It's not that you say, I forgive you, and the brother that sinned against you doesn't have to face any consequences. Depending upon the nature of that sin, there might be many and even severe consequences that have to be faced. That's what happens when a man sins. Forgiveness doesn't erase the consequences. A severe betrayal of trust, it will require time to rebuild that trust. Saying, I forgive you, doesn't mean that that trust is automatically rebuilt. Repentance will have to be demonstrated over time. But the point is, when we forgive the repentant brother, we tell him, we say to him from the heart, I let go of this offense. I don't see you in light of it. I want our relationship to be restored. And now the two of us, together, are committed to doing whatever needs to be done to repair whatever breach was caused by that sin. Rebuke, repentance, forgiveness. That is the way Jesus prescribes for the handling and the dealing with the sins of a brother. Jesus now has more to say. More to say about forgiving the brother who sins against you. And that's verse 4 of the text. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Now Jesus takes it a step further. Jesus teaches us that we may not put any kind of limit on the forgiveness that we show to our repentant brothers and sisters. Jesus knows our hearts. He knows our human nature. And he knows that if left up to us, we would put many limitations and boundaries on forgiveness and the showing of grace to the brother or the sister who sins against us. We might be willing to show forgiveness to them once or twice, but 3 times, 4 times, 7 times? That sounds like a lot. That sounds like a bit too much. Maybe for these sins, which I judge to be less severe, but that serious sin that that brother or sister committed against me, how can I be expected to forgive them of that? Jesus here stresses, my people, in the community of faith, there are no limitations on the forgiveness that I call you to show to your repentant brother or sister. Peter illustrates this mindset in Matthew 28, verses 21 and 22, a passage similar to our text and perhaps a little bit more well known. A passage recording a different discourse of Jesus that he spoke at a different time. Matthew 18, 21 and 22. Matthew 18, 21 and 22. Then came Peter to him, Jesus, and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till 7 times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. Jesus makes a similar point here. Peter thought, as he goes to Jesus, that he's being pretty generous. How often should I forgive my brother? 7 times? Peter's mind, that's showing far more grace than any brother ever deserves. Surely, Jesus won't expect me to forgive more than that. Jesus' answer, surprising. I say not unto thee, until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. Jesus' point is infinite. There's no limits. And that's the same idea in our text here. Jesus isn't saying, well, as long as it's within 7 times, as long as a brother only sins against you 7 times in a day, you'll forgive him. But if he sins against you 8 times, well, he's exceeded limits. He's making the same point. There are no limits. As many times as a brother sins against you and truly repents, your calling is to mercifully and graciously forgive him and seek to restore him and repair whatever breach that sin has created in your relationship with him. That's Jesus' point. There's no end. There's no limit. There's no bottom to the forgiveness that Christians are called to show to one another. As they live together in the covenant community, as they struggle against their own sin together in the covenant community. In our dealings with the brother, sins are not something we should be keeping tally of. Sins are not something that we should pile up in a mental record and then look at that brother and think, he doesn't deserve anything good from me. How can I forgive him? Jesus calls us not to put such a number to the brother's sins, and he calls us not to put any number to our forgiveness either. Forgiveness is not something you can put a number to. My people, Jesus says, you have no right to limit your forgiveness or withhold it from a repentant brother. If he repent, forgive him 7 times in a day, yea, even 70 times 7. Now, before moving on, we should clear away a misunderstanding. Jesus is not saying here that if a brother comes and commits this exact same sin against you numerous times in a day, that you have to accept his confession and forgive him each and every time. That would show that that man's repentance is not genuine. If a man slanders you and then says, "I'm sorry, forgive me," and then after receiving forgiveness goes back and slanders you again and again, your calling is to continue calling him to repentance, because that man is not truly repentant. He is still living in that sin. Jesus in the text is not describing the man who commits the same sin over and over and over again and makes a false confession. Jesus isn't giving an easy way for impenitent sinners to go on in their sin. He's not saying all you have to do is ask for forgiveness and they have to give it to you and then you can go right back to your sin. No, Jesus is emphasizing that whenever a brother is truly repentant, no matter how many times he's sinned against you, no matter how grievous his sins are, when he's truly repentant, your calling is to forgive him and to seek to restore him and be reconciled with him. Forgiveness doesn't have a limit or a bottom or a cap to it. What an important truth that is, one that we must apply to ourselves tonight. How do we deal with our brother's sins? In the church, in our families, do we deal with them the way Jesus sets out for us in this passage? May we diligently heed the instruction of Jesus here. And if there's anyone in the congregation that we're at odds with because of sins that have been committed, let us humble ourselves. Take the right way of dealing with sin that Jesus outlines here for the restoration of that relationship and fellowship with that brother or sister. But along with this command, we must see that Jesus gives us a warning. And the warning is found in the first words now of verse 3, the first part of our text. There Jesus says, "Take heed to yourselves." Take heed means pay careful attention. Watch over your own heart. Watch over yourself. Jesus' command here isn't just to take a general watch over ourselves to make sure we're living according to God's commandments, to watch over our sinful tendencies. That's definitely the case. That's important. But the warning here, take heed to yourself, must be connected with the rest of verses 3 and 4. Jesus is saying, take heed to yourself that you follow my instruction here in verses 3 and 4. Take heed to yourself that you deal rightly with sin committed against you. Take heed to yourself that you don't leave sin and offense undealt with. And this is a necessary warning, and it is necessary because if we do not take heed to ourselves, we will not do what Jesus commands. We won't. The reality is what Jesus tells us to do in this text is really hard to do. We don't want to do it. It's uncomfortable and it's often unpleasant. Naturally, we are going to neglect or even outright ignore what Jesus says or come up with our own easier ways of dealing with a brother's sin. But when we come up with our own ways rather than Jesus' way, we're only going to make matters worse. And experience, I think we can all say, abundantly illustrates the truth of that. It's hard. Who likes to approach a brother and rebuke him or call him to repentance? It's uncomfortable. Who likes to forgive? How easily we can harbor an unforgiving spirit, especially when we've been wounded or hurt. We don't want to let go of it. We don't want to forgive the brother. We want them to pay. They've hurt us. We would like them to hurt a little bit too. Jesus' way of dealing with a brother's sin goes completely contrary to the grain of our sinful nature. And so he gives us this warning. Take heed to yourselves. You must put a concerted effort into following my command, in dependence upon God's grace and upon his Spirit. You must pray for strength to follow this word of God. You're not just going to do it. That's true of all of our Christian life, and that's an important application. The entire Christian life is a life of swimming upstream. We must never think that we can just float along in our spiritual life and that we're going to float in the right direction. If you just float along spiritually, you will flow with the current of your sinful nature and end up going over the waterfalls of destruction. So Jesus calls us, take heed of yourselves. And now, the second part of the second point, I want to emphasize two dangers. Call our attention to two dangers that rear their ugly heads and that taking heed to ourselves will help keep us from being ensnared by these dangers. The first danger is having a sinful response to being sinned against. Our natural response to being sinned against is to sin back or to handle that hurt sinfully. That's the reality. And so when we are sinned against, we are put in a dangerous situation. There's a stumbling block put in front of us. When a brother or sister sins against us, we are very easily tempted by the devil to sin right back. This is countercultural, Jesus' teaching is. Our world has the warped thinking that once you're sinned against, you have special rights to do whatever you want. And you can't be held accountable for how you respond. Someone hurts you and you're mad? Run riot through the streets. Burn down the city. You can't be held accountable. After all, you've been hurt. If anyone's at fault, it's the one who hurt you. That's not biblical. While we must be understanding and compassionate and understand that persons wounded by sins against them have a mighty struggle, we have to beware. We have to take heed of ourselves that when we are sinned against, we don't respond in kind. Respond in kind by brooding over that sin, allowing anger to simmer in our hearts, allowing bitterness to put down its poisonous roots, harboring a grudge against that person, or even lashing out in vengeance, speaking evil of that person, seeking to hurt that person in some way. You see, there's more than one way that Satan can devour someone's life with sin. There's more than one way. One way is to ensnare us in our own sin so that we walk in it, give ourselves over to it, and are devoured in the corruption of that sin. But there's another way for Satan to wreak havoc in our life. And that's using the sin of another. When that sin isn't properly responded to. Far worse than the wounds inflicted by another's sin against you, far worse is a hardened, cold heart that might grow out of a sinful response to the sin committed against you. Far worse than the wound of that sin is the development of an unforgiving spirit, a bitter soul. Such a person who's been deeply wounded by another now has their life devoured by that sin because of their wrong response to it. And the devil laughs. What a victory he has obtained. We see the danger, do we not? The very real danger of responding wrongly to sin committed against us. It's such a real danger. And it's dangerous because when we're sinned against, we often become blind to our own sins. We feel we have righteous anger. We feel we are justified in being angry. We feel we are justified in seeking vengeance upon that one, perhaps, who sinned against us, and we're blind to the way our own reaction might be hurting us even more than what that person did to us. And so Jesus gives us a warning, take heed to yourself. When you are sinned against, take heed to yourself that you seek to resolve that sin and deal with it according to my word. By going to the brother, rebuking him, being of use to God and bringing him to repentance and forgiving him and reconciling. That is what heals the wounds of sin. There is no other way to heal the wounds of sin than that way that Jesus prescribes. The healing that comes through rebuke, repentance, forgiveness. But now a second danger. A second danger, and a reason we must take heed to ourselves is that if in the church this instruction of Jesus isn't followed, that itself causes offense. When Christians have a lack of charity for one another, or do not have a forgiving spirit toward one another, when Christian brothers and sisters hold on to sins committed against themselves, are bitter against one another, that throws out a bunch of stumbling blocks. It may cause unbelievers to stumble when they see an outward confession of grace, but no grace shown. But most dangerous of all, those stumbling blocks will trip up the little ones. Jesus speaks of those little ones in the first couple verses of the text, and the little ones refer to the children of the church, the young people of the church, the new convert in the church, the weak brother in the church, those who are particularly vulnerable when there is trouble in the church. And so Jesus highlights this danger for us. We must take it seriously. If we do not deal with sin rightly in the church and do not deal with the brother's sin rightly, we throw out a stumbling block that may offend the little ones in our midst. When the little ones look, they see how grace is preached, but they don't see any grace in the way people live with one another, the way they treat one another, the way they talk about one another. Instead, they see people at each other's throats, people holding grudges, people biting and devouring each other, people not listening to one another. When they see people in the church more concerned about being right than being reconciled to the brother, when they see very little of the grace that is preached and talked about, some of the little ones stumble. And they say, what is this faith? What is this church? I don't want a part of it. We must take heed to ourselves. See the importance of dealing with sin rightly in a biblical way. The way of rebuke, repentance, forgiveness. We must take heed as individuals. We must take heed as a congregation. We must take heed as a denomination of churches, when there's controversy in the church. Let us hold fast to the truth, steadfastly. But in holding fast to the truth, let us always live the truth of grace, in the way that we treat one another, the way that we talk about one another, the way that we deal with one another. Forgiving one another, being willing and ready to forgive, seeking the restoration of the brother where sin has been committed. Let rebukes be given where rebukes need to be given. Let repentance be found where repentance is needed. But let there always be grace and forgiveness shown to the brother. The church doesn't live the gospel of grace. She doesn't show grace to one another. She lays a stumbling block before the little ones in her midst. And many may stumble. And in such a case, it's better for a millstone to be hung around her ecclesiastical neck and be thrown into the midst of the sea. Very important is Jesus' instruction here, and may God forbid that any of his people or any of his churches ever forget it. How do we deal with sin? A brother's sin. Rebuking him in love, seeking repentance, and then forgiving, and all along the way showing abundant grace. That's Jesus' way. We need tremendous power to do it. The tremendous power is not found in ourselves. In of ourselves, we're not going to do it. We've already seen how hard it is. We've seen how it runs against the grain of our sinful nature. We've seen how, if left to ourselves, we're going to deal with sin wrongly. For the power to obey this command and heed this warning, we must look to Jesus Christ alone, the one who speaks these words and gives us this instruction. Jesus Christ in his cross. There in the cross is the power to rightly deal with one another's sins. When someone sins against us, it hurts. Perhaps we've been very grievously sinned against. The pain is severe and lasting. We don't want to forgive. We'd rather hold on to that sin. When there's entrenched disagreements and controversy between brothers, we can become bitter and angry. We don't want to deal with those sins as Jesus commands. We want to be in the right. Where's the power? Where's the power to follow this word of Christ? It's found in Jesus himself and his work. Jesus, in his work, gives us a healthy reminder of our own sinfulness and our own unworthiness, which humbles us to the dust. That's where we must start. We must be humbled. We must see our own sins. We must see how numerous my sins are, how terrible my sins are, how great an offense my sins are to God, how unworthy I am of even the smallest particle of good from God. But then how in the gospel is revealed the wondrous love and boundless grace of God in sending Jesus Christ to redeem us from those sins, to take upon himself the guilt of all of those sins, to make atonement and pay for those sins. How Jesus Christ came and obeyed that law that we break every day so that his righteousness would be freely imputed to us. On the basis of that work, God freely forgives all your sins and mine, releases you from your obligation to pay, lifts your burden of guilt, takes away the curse that otherwise would have fallen upon you. He reconciles you to himself, restores you to his fellowship, draws you into his presence, adopts you as his child and heir. You, me, wretched sinners that have offended him. He does all of this in Christ. Now, if God has shown us such grace, if God has forgiven all of our sins, if he has reconciled us to himself and restored us to his fellowship, if he accepts and receives our spirit-prompted repentance each and every day, if that is what God has done for us in Christ, how do we deal with the brother who sins against us? How do we deal with the brother with whom we have a controversy? How do we deal with the sin of a brother? Show grace. The believer who knows the grace of God will show that grace. The disciple who knows the forgiveness of his sins will be willing, ready, eager to forgive. That brother who did that to me, that sister, who's done all of these things, yes. Out of the power of God's grace, yes. Forgive. That brother again, yes. Out of the power of God's grace, yes. For look at how limitless God's forgiveness towards you is, truly limitless and boundless. How many times do we sin against God each day? It's far more than 7 times. It's far more than 70 times 7. Yet, he forgives. This doesn't mean that dealing rightly with a brother's sin is easy. It's going to be hard. It's always hard, but it's possible. By grace, it's possible. And by grace, we will do it by the power of Christ in us, by the power of his forgiving grace. So, beloved, let us all focus on Christ. Whenever we have a grievance with a brother, whenever we're struggling with a sin committed against us, whenever we have controversy with another in the church, focus on Christ and the magnitude of what he has done for you. You will find a gracious spirit. You will find readiness to forgive. And indeed, you will delight to show that grace and to forgive. Even 7 times. Even 70 times 7. Look at how Jesus dealt with your sins. And go and do likewise for your brother. Amen. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, powerful is our Lord Jesus' words to us and how it points out to us a sore spot of our human nature. We see how often we fail, how often we show little grace when we have been shown so much grace, how easy it is for us not to deal rightly with a brother's sin, not to deal rightly with our own sin. Father, forgive us, as thou always dost, for Christ's sake. Stir up in our hearts, by the power of thy grace, an eagerness, a desire to deal with sin rightly, to give rebuke where rebuke is necessary, and to forgive the brother who repents, to seek reconciliation and restoration. But in all of our Christian life, in all of the difficulties we face, in all of the controversy that we face, all of the battles that exist because of sin, may we always be a people that lives grace and shows grace. Grant us this by the power of thy Spirit through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.